Scripture reading this morning will be from Acts 18, starting in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Caesarea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave from them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross the Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus.
Our Father, we're reminded that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other mediator between you and man other than the man Christ Jesus. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. And you deserve honor and glory and praise for this great redemptive plan that before the foundation of the world, you orchestrated. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and you made us alive, for by grace we have been saved. And I pray, Lord, that as we think of the future and we think of standing before your throne of glory with great joy, we know that we will praise you then forever and ever. We want to live lives of praise now. We want to live in such a way that the world will know that you are God and beside you there is none else. We thank you this morning that we have the privilege to take time to study your word. Your word indeed is a lamp to our feet and is a light unto our path. I pray this morning that we would be careful to understand what your word says, what it means by what it says, and then the implications upon our lives that we might be changed so that we might live in a way that would bring praise and glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of you are very familiar with the Olympic Games, and it's interesting, studying the whole culture of Corinth. In Corinth, they had the Corinthian Games, and they were very similar to the Athenian Games, which is what we really get our Olympic Games from, that they did centuries and centuries ago. And what you know, and we've seen it every year, is they have this intricate way that they take the Olympic torch, right, and they pass it on, and they have different people that are designated to carry it maybe for a mile or 2 miles, and they run with it, and then they pass it on to the next person, pass it on to the next person, and pass it on to the next person. Most of you are familiar, and you've seen that. Now, what's interesting, by the way, is in case the torch goes out, they have other torches lit. Because I guess there's something about that flame, I guess, in Olympic lore. And so they have it so if it goes out, that they'll run out with another torch and give the guy that torch, and he'll keep on running. And we know the importance of passing on the torch. Some of you probably have been at track meets. When you're at a track meet, probably the event, and I think the musicians would probably back me up on this, the event that probably causes most track coaches the most angst is the relay. Because you might have the fastest runners, but if you can't pass the baton on to the next person, you're in trouble. As a matter of fact, for a couple of Olympics in a row, the American 4x100 team found that out. They just couldn't pass the baton on to the next guy, and they kept on losing. And so that exchange is vital, because if you don't exchange that, the race is lost. And what we see in the book of Acts is we see the exchange of the baton of the gospel, or the passing of the torch of the gospel from one person to the next person to the next person to the next person. It's vital that the gospel be passed on. And we saw last week that we see in the book of Acts that the gospel continues to advance no matter what the obstacle is. Because it goes back to what Jesus promised during his earthly ministry in Matthew 16, when he said, I will build my what? Church. That's the called out assembly. People who know me. I will build that and nothing will stop it. The gates of hell, death itself will not stop the advance of the church. And so the gospel of Jesus is to be passed on from person to person to person. God could have planned numerous ways for the gospel to get to us. He could have had it spelled out in the stars, and on certain nights of the month we could look up and see John 3:16. That would have been impressive. There's different things that he could have did, but what he did was he decided that he was going to have the gospel passed to every generation through people. Now, let's be honest. If you were the God of the universe, you might have planned it differently. Why? Because some people are faithful and some people aren't, right? And some people, and you know that. Think of the last time you passed the baton of the gospel on to someone else. And think, well, if the advance of the gospel to the world were based on people like me, how would we be doing? Maybe we'd be doing great. Maybe we've been doing poorly, but that's how God designed it. And what we have in Acts chapter 18 are the different kinds of people that God uses in the advancement of the gospel. And that's kind of the way we're going to look at this text before us this morning. So turn to Acts chapter 18. Now last week we left off in Acts chapter 18 when we saw in Acts 18, 1 through verse 11. How Paul was struggling with preaching the gospel, and he had a time of weakness and a time of angst and fear. And the Lord encouraged him. You remember that? And the Lord encouraged him by saying, Paul, I want you to understand there's a number of things here that normally happen that aren't going to happen. Like, you're not going to get beat up here. You're not going to be thrown in prison here. That's good news. But the big encouragement was, I just want you to go out and preach because I have many people in this city. All you need to do is share the gospel. All you need to do is sow the seed. I will save the soul. And that's exactly what Paul did. And then what we saw next was a great illustration of how he wasn't going to be arrested, because there was an uprising amongst the Jews, as there normally was, against the gospel. Because here's what the Christians were saying. The Christians were saying that we're not instituting a new religion. That's not what we're doing. What we believe is the extension of what the Old Testament taught. This is the fulfillment of everything that was promised in the Old Testament. The Old Testament promised the Messiah. The Messiah is Jesus. The Old Testament promised that God was going to send a deliverer. The deliverer is Jesus. We're not bringing something new. We're bringing the fulfillment of everything that we have always believed as Jews. Many of them were Jews. Paul was a Jew. And so when Paul would go into a new city, he wouldn't go in and say, I'm giving you something new. He would walk in and say, I am telling you that everything we have ever believed has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, the reason I mention that is this. The Roman Empire had given the Jews the freedom to worship one God. That was unique. Why? Because the Romans were polytheists, right? They worship many, many gods. And on top of that, emperor worship was also part of their worship. So you not only worship a bunch of gods, but you were to worship the emperor. You were to worship Caesar. But what they knew about the Jews is these were stubborn people. And they were only going to worship one God. And so we're not going to get them to do it. We're not even sure it's worth the hassle. So we're going to give them the freedom in the empire to worship one God. But uniquely, they were the only people given that freedom. Here come the Christians, and it was like, well, what do we do with this group? Is this a subset of Judaism and will give them the same rights that Jews had? Or is this a whole different new religion? Well, that's answered here in Acts chapter 18. So look at it. And what I want to approach this from as we think about passing the torch is that passing the torch depends on the providence of God. And what we see here is that Gallio, the proconsul, and Gallio was a key player in the whole Roman Empire. He had tight connections with the emperor. And so there's an attack on Paul. And by the way, Corinth, we already saw, was a key city. And so what happened, there was an attack on Paul, and the Jews came together and said, this guy is not worshiping the way that you say. He's not one of us, not one of us. And so we're the only ones who really have this kind of freedom deal with one God. They're saying worship other gods, and so you ought to take care of that. And so Gallio is going to make basically a ruling here. If he rules that Christianity doesn't have this freedom, there's going to be a problem. If he rules that Christianity is kind of, in his mind, a subset or an outgrowth of Judaism, then they're going to have the freedom to share the gospel, probably for about 10 years until Nero comes and it all breaks down anyway. And so this decision from Gallio is a big decision. And what Gallio decides, he says, you know what, this is a dispute among y'all. It seems to me they're not saying they're different than you. It seems to me they're saying really they're kind of part of you, but they just fulfill me. So you all take care of it yourself. I'm not getting involved. And what we see here is the providence of God opening a door up for Paul. As a matter of fact, later on, Paul is going to appeal to Rome, and I think some of it's based on this decision. He's a Roman citizen, and I have freedom because I'm a Jew to preach the gospel, and you're not letting me do that. If this decision would have been different, I don't think he could appeal on this basis. So this is a watershed moment in the life of the early church, and so Paul gets this freedom. And so what we see here is the providence of God. Now, in America, we have that freedom, don't we? There are some countries you cannot preach the gospel. There are some countries you would get thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. We have great freedom. By the providence of God, we have great freedom to preach the gospel here, and I thank God for that. Now, another way we see the providence of God and the furtherance of the gospel is later on in chapter 18. I want you to go down to chapter 18, verse 27, would you? Chapter 18, verse 27. And what happens is we have Apollos here. We're going to talk about him in a minute. And Apollos, a great orator, and he wants to leave. He's in Ephesus now. We're going to talk about Ephesus a lot next week. But he's in Ephesus, and he wants to go over to Corinth and preach the gospel because Paul had left Corinth, and the church may have been struggling. He said, I want to go back over there. I want to preach. Done some business there. He was a traveling man. He came from Alexandria. And so I'd like to go over there and help that church get along. And so that's what's going on here in verse 27. It says, when he had wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Who through grace. It wasn't through themselves. It wasn't because there were great arguments. It was because God was doing something. What was he doing? God is building what? His church, huh? He's building his church. And God is the one who opens up the hearts of people, right? And so and some people say, well, if you believe in the providence of God, you believe in the sovereignty of God, and he's the one who opens the hearts of people, then it's all up to God and we don't have any part in that, right? No, that's wrong. As a matter of fact, let me put it this way. It makes it very simple. Salvation is up to the Lord. Jonah said that back in Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is up to the Lord. Now, listen very carefully, church. And evangelism is up to us. Right? And so whenever you get those two out of balance, you're going to have a problem. Some people get out of balance and they become passive and they don't do anything. And some people get it out of balance, and it's all up to them, and so then they have to manipulate and do things that are beyond what the Scripture says and try to bend people and do things, I think, that are just beyond the pale. And we need to carry those in continual tension, that we are to share the gospel. We're to plead with people that they come to Christ, and then we trust that God will work in the hearts of people. And what he does is he uses people. You know what? He uses people like you. He uses people like me. That should be strangely encouraging, shouldn't it? And by the way, and you know yourself better than I do, and that should tell you that if someone gets saved, God gets all the glory because I am a basket case. Some of you sitting there say, well, I'm not. Well, good for you. We'll call the ambulance right now and have you taken to the morgue because you're dead. What kind of people does God use? Well, just to say that passing the torch is delegated to the people of God. Jesus said this. Remember this to the early disciples. Follow me, and I will make you, what? Fishers of men. If you follow me, and of course, that was after the great catch. Remember that great catch when they had been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything? And then Jesus says, go back out and cast your nets again. And Peter says, carpenter, sure, we'll do it. But they did it because, after all, he's Jesus. And after all these fish are caught, he looks at them and says, you think that's something? You follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they follow him. And God could have chosen, again, a different way, but he didn't. It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel to save some. It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel to save people that believe. And our responsibility is to present Christ. And we saw that last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when Paul said that one plants and one waters, but God brings the increase. And remember, it's not the cleverness of the sower that brings the result. It's the power of the seed. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the, what? The gospel of Christ. For it is, the gospel is the, what's the next phrase? The power of God to what? To salvation to whom? To everyone who what? Believes. That's right. The seed produces the fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we convince ourselves that we have to become more clever to understand all the nuances of the seed before. You know, there are so many studies on the seed that, and I'm not against studying the gospel, but how about sharing it? That's a novel idea. And what we see in the early churches, they did it. And what kind of people did God use? Well, what we have here is, and these aren't all the kinds of people that God used, but what we have here is an illustration of people with vision, people with devotion, people with passion, and people who encourage. So let's look at it. Acts chapter 18, and we're going to begin in verse 18. Now, what's interesting is Paul had stayed there. Remember, after this whole thing with Gallio, Paul hangs in there for a little longer, and then he left. And he goes to Syria, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila. And then he takes a vow. We're going to talk about that vow in a second. He takes a vow, and then he makes his way to Ephesus, preaches the gospel in Ephesus, and then he leaves from Ephesus and goes to Jerusalem. And I'll tell you why he went there in a minute. And after he left Jerusalem, he goes back to Antioch. This all happened. I mean, this would take longer than how long it takes in a text to read. It takes about probably 10 seconds to read it. This is longer than 10 seconds. He goes to Jerusalem after he leaves Jerusalem, goes to Antioch, probably spends 6 months there reporting what's going on. Then he leaves Antioch and he goes back up to Galatian region and he goes strengthening the churches and discipling those people. And then he ends out back in Ephesus later on. Now, if you remember, the series we did in the will of God was based on what he says here. If it's God's will, I'll come back here, but I think I need to leave now. Now, let's talk a little bit about this vow here. It says this, after this, Paul stayed many days with the brothers. He left. And he takes Priscilla and Aquila, and at Kenkri, cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, this is what's called the Nazarite vow. Usually, here's what happened. When you are overly thankful to God, I mean, something just wonderful happened, and you wanted to express your thanks to God, what you would do is you would take a vow where you would not cut any of your hair. Now, for some of us, that wouldn't be much of a vow, like Lynn Douthat or someone like that. I mean, some of us, that would be much of a vow. I don't have any hair. But anyway, what you would do after a month, usually it was 30 days, sometimes longer, but you would cut your hair off. And then you would take your hair and you would offer it in the temple as an offering. Okay? And you had 30 days from the date time you cut your hair to the time you offered it in the temple. So it seems to be, and maybe it's linked here to this whole thing with Galilee. So maybe this is a God thing. God opened the door that we can keep preaching the gospel. I'm going to take a Nazarite vow. And I think part of it is he's trying to reach the Jewish people. And we know that Paul, in reaching people with the gospel, says, I become all things to all men that I might reach as many as possible. And so this is a link to the Jews. So the Jews have became like a Jew. And so he takes this vow. Now he has 30 days to offer it when he cuts his hair, when he gets to Kenkri. So what happens is he goes to Ephesus for a couple of weeks there. He preaches the gospel. But it's like, I got to get out of here. Ephesus is a marvelous city. We're going to talk about it next week. He ends up spending 3 years there, but not now. Why? Because he has to complete his vow to God by offering up his hair. So you say, how did he carry it? I don't know. Maybe he had a hair bag. I don't know. But he has his hair. And so he makes his way down to the port, down there on the coast of Israel goes up. When you go up, you're going up to the city of Jerusalem. He goes up, he makes the offering, and then he comes down. And that's what he's doing. And so that's the reason he's doing this. Now, here's some things we know about Paul. Paul was a man of vision. And there are a number of things about Paul. I'm going to boil it down to three things here. You see in your text, he was a man of a vision for evangelism, discipleship, and leadership. Paul was continually about reaching people. That's why when he got to Ephesus, remember in when he was in Corinth, he preaches in the temple, doesn't work out real well. Preaches in the synagogue, doesn't work out well. But that doesn't stop him. Gets to Ephesus, I'm going down there, and I'm going to preach the gospel again. Well, Paul, every time you preach the gospel, it causes problems, and the Jews get upset, and you almost get arrested. I don't care. He had a vision to share the gospel. Nothing was going to stop him. When he's writing the book to the book of Romans later on from Corinth, he writes to Romans and says, you know, I really want to meet you. I really want to stop and get to know you people in the church. He'd never been there. I want to get to know you people in the church, see what God's doing, and then I want to go to Spain. You say, why did he want to go to Spain? Because there were people there. He wanted to reach people. He took it seriously that the gospel should go to the ends of the earth. The second thing, we know Paul had a vision for discipleship. We see that in verse 22 and 23. It says, he went, greeted us in the church, then went down to Antioch after spending time there in his home church, probably encouraging people, ministering to people. He departs. He goes from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, and he strengthened disciples. He's about discipleship. He wants to see people grow. He wants to see people mature and become more like Christ. And then he has a vision for leadership. He administered to Aquila and Priscilla, and he left them there in Ephesus. You stay here. You stay here, minister. I got to go. Apollos, you stay here. You minister. And again, we know that Paul, Apollos ends out over there in Corinth. But remember, Paul said later on to Timothy, and Timothy was at this time had just left had stayed in Achaia, and he said to Timothy, Timothy, here's what I want you to do. The things that I've taught you, I want you to find faithful men, and I want you to teach them also. Just keep passing on, build leaders. And so the passion for those things. And we've talked a lot about Paul, so I'm not going to go any further there. We'll come back to Paul, obviously, next week and continue to follow him through his ministry. But God uses people of vision. He uses people of devotion. This is Aquila and Priscilla. Now, here's what's interesting about Aquila and Priscilla. They're mentioned six times in the New Testament. And almost all the time, when you would mention a couple, you would mention the husband and then the wife. But four out of the six times, the wife is mentioned first. And that's a little bit unique, especially culturally unique. But what I think there's a number of things, number of possibilities. One could be that she came from more of an upper crust life, and so that's what he's mentioned. I don't think so. I think she was probably the person who was just a little bit sharper theologically. She was the person who was maybe a little bit more in ministry, and she was the outgoing one, and kind of, you know, Aquila was the solid guy behind the scenes, working real hard, you know, solid guy. But she was kind of the one who knew the word real well, got involved, and not that he didn't, but he was kind of, you know, couples like that, right? You go into the house, and you might be there for 45 minutes, and the guy said three words. Know any people like that? And it's not because, you know, she's just kind of quiet. And it's not because she's a motor mouth, maybe. It's just that she has a lot to say. And so she's sharing, and she's talking about ministry. And he's involved, but he's just not kind of involved in the outward way. She's involved, and she's doing things, and she has the ladies' ministry. She's all involved. I think this is Aquila and Priscilla. And so, and I'm going to show you what that means in a minute. But they were very, very devoted. And one of the things we see is they're devoted to leverage their business. It seems to be they were well off. They had business in Rome, but they ended up getting kicked out of Rome. They were out of Rome for about 4.5-5 years. Until finally it was a decree that it was okay to go back. But it would make sense that they would have a plate. They would have some sort of business presence in Corinth, because Corinth is kind of a city of commerce. And Ephesus is a big city of commerce. And it seems to be that those are the three major places that they had this tent-making business, or really leather-working business. And so when they get to Corinth and either open this business or maybe further on this business, Paul shows up. Paul's there, anything to do. So they leverage their business for the ministry. They leveraged it in Ephesus. They leveraged it in Rome. They used their business to support Paul. And these are people, and you know them, they leverage all they have for the gospel of Christ. They don't hoard, they give. They're laying up for themselves treasures in heaven, yeah. They have a loose grip in their money, a loose grip in their things. It reflects a heart that's committed to what truly lasts. You remember the words of Jesus in Luke 16 where he says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who's going to give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And then the hammer drops. You cannot serve God and Satan. No, he didn't say that. You can't serve God and what? And money. You can't serve them both. You can't live for both. And these people are devoted and leverage their business for the glory of God. We are blessed to have people like that at Heritage. And I thank God for you. Secondly, a devotion to leverage their home. They hosted the church at Corinth in their house, we're told in Corinthians. They hosted a church in Rome at their house, we're told in the book of Romans. So again, they're well off, so have a little bigger home, and they leverage it. Hey, come on over. When Apollos has an issue, they have Apollos come over to their home, and they teach him. Paul, when he moves there to Corinth, Paul comes over the house. They use their house as a tool to minister to the church. They use their house as a tool to reach out to others. Here's what they realized. Their house did not belong to them. You say, well, I'm paying the mortgage. God allows you to have money to pay the mortgage. It's God's house. And they recognize it. And they leveraged it for the glory of God. And again, we have people in our church that leverage their homes for the glory of God. People who host community groups at their homes for the glory of God. People who invite people over to minister to them for the glory of God. They have devotion to leverage their home. Thirdly, a devotion to leverage their knowledge. I love this. Here's what happens. Apollos shows up. We'll talk about him in a minute. Apollos shows up and he has good theology. He knows Jesus is the Messiah. But there's one thing he's not getting right. For some reason, he doesn't understand that your identification by having faith in Jesus is that you used to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't, for some reason, that information hasn't gotten to him. So he's preaching the gospel, Jesus is the Messiah, you got to believe in Jesus, but he's not talking about the importance of baptism, the importance of identifying with Jesus Christ. And what happens is Aquila and Priscilla, they see that and they say, I don't think he knows that. And here's what they don't do. They don't call, they don't get all the elders together and say, we can't let this guy talk anymore. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Here's what they don't do. They don't write a blog about it. Well, it's easy not to write a blog then about it, but they don't blog about it. They don't call the, you know, Ephesian Times about it and say, or maybe, you know, Christianity Ephesians style. They don't call that mag and say, hey, you got to write up on this thing. What they do is they talk to him. And they say, they don't want to embarrass him in public. The first thing they do is talk. Now, if they were to talk to me and say, hey, get out of my face, I don't believe baptism today or something like that, that might have led to a different issue, okay? But the first thing they did is they talked to him about it. Just like you do when you have an issue with anyone here, right? First thing you do is you talk to them about it because that's what God wants. And so they talk to him about it and say, hey, we'd like to have you over the house. And so they have him over the house. And again, I think the evidence in the New Testament kind of lead me to think that Aquila was or Priscilla was probably the one that had more theological acumen than her husband. And so it may be that she was the one who did most of the teaching to Apollos. She said, well, you can't do that. No, she's not doing it in the church. It says in Timothy, you don't do that in the church. You don't try to take over in the church. You don't try to usurp authority, teaching authority in the church. This is in your home with another person trying to straighten out their theology, and she knew her theology. And it's very, very appropriate. As a matter of fact, Paul encouraged women to teach other women theology. Timothy learned his theology from his mama and from his grandma. Didn't learn it from his pop. And so they leveraged their theology. They knew theology. I like that they knew theology. It's great. And then fourthly, a devotion to leverage their service. What we see in the New Testament Are these people serving in numerous ways, from discipling a gifted man of theology to waiting on people in their home to ministering to Paul in his need? Here's these people. Wherever there's a need, we're in. I like that, right? Wherever there's a need, we're in. We have people like that. There's so many of you like that. What's the need? I'm in. But you're not gifted at that. I'm in. Okay, I'm in. I want to be used. And I thank God we have so many people like that in our ministry, and it's so encouraging. We have Priscilla and Aquilas here. You have couples that love each other, love the Lord, but here's what's neat about them. Their focus, I want to say this carefully, Aquila's focus wasn't Priscilla, and Priscilla's focus wasn't Aquila. Their focus was Jesus. I like that. Because today the way to do families, you spend all your focus on each other. Listen, let me tell you something. If you keep focus on your husband long enough, you're going to get discouraged. If you focus on your wife long enough, you're going to get discouraged. But if you both focus on Christ together and serve Him, you'll be fulfilled. You make the choice. You make the choice. I'm not saying you shouldn't understand their needs and minister to them. And I'm not saying, don't get that wrong. There was an interesting thing at the end of the conference that we went to last month, end of the Gospel Coalition Conference. They're having a big women's conference next year. And this was just genius. This girl gets up there, really sharp young lady, and she says, the gospel, our conference next year is not going to be a conference about women. Our conference next year is going to be a conference about the gospel for women. I like that. In other words, we're not going to sit here and contemplate our navels and talk about the uniqueness of us. We're going to get together and talk about Jesus and the riches of the gospel and the riches of grace and the riches of the glory of God. Because after all, aren't we to focus on Him? And a lot of times what happens is we focus on ourselves. Even some of the marriage stuff we do. People are doing fine until they go away to something. Then they find out, well, my husband's not doing the 10 things on the list. Now they're bummed out. They didn't know he wasn't doing those things before. They were focusing on Christ, and they were happy focusing on Christ. We're to focus on Christ together. I think that's Priscilla and Aquila. And then people with passion. We're going to talk about Apollos in the weeks ahead. But let me talk a little bit about this guy, Apollos. There was a Jew named Apollos, so that means that he was a Jew. I just want to see who's listening. Yeah. He was a Jew. I don't know what he means. He was a Jew, right? He came from Alexandria. By the way, Alexandria is one of the key centers of Christianity in the first century. Alexandria had a ginormous Jewish presence in Alexandria. As a matter of fact, some of you are familiar with what's called the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was done in Alexandria, okay? Now, Alexandria ended up having some theological issues, and so, some of you know some of the Gnostic heresy started there, but there were some great theologians that came from there. Clement came from there. Origen came from there. It basically, in the first century, is probably the intellectual center of early Christianity. Here comes Apollos from that place, okay? He comes to Ephesus. We're not told why he came there. He might have been a businessman on a trip. We don't know. But here's what we know about him. He was eloquent. Okay, he was competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed, where we get the word catechism from it. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Again, he didn't get the baptism thing. I mentioned that. And then he begins to speak boldly in the synagogue. So there's so much that we learn from him. I mean, but I love this. Being fervent in spirit. He was a man of tremendous passion. Don't you love people with passion? Here's what I've noticed. I've noticed people that accomplish profound things in any aspect of life are people of passion. That's what I've noticed. They're just driven. I mean, you think of great athletes. They're people of passion. Now, they have some gifts. Now, I could have great passion to be an NBA basketball player. Doesn't matter how much passion I have, okay? Helps have another foot and a half, height and then some skill. But there's a lot of guys who are 6'8" who can't play basketball well. Passion. Great athletes, passion. Great artists, passion. You're not going to produce great art if you just sit there and say, well, maybe something will happen if I look at a canvas long enough. Not going to happen. Great passion. And here's a man with tremendous passion. He had a passion for three things: to speak clearly, to speak boldly, and to speak apologetically. Interesting. He had a passion to speak clearly. He taught accurately. He sought to present Jesus in a biblical way. And by the way, I think he listened to Aquila and Priscilla because he was a learner. Think of that. Think of, you know, you're a speaker, you're great in your profession, you're a learner, maybe you're a lawyer, you go around giving seminars, and then after you're done, some couple comes up in a seminar and says, I think you get something a little bit wrong there. Oh, yeah, right. I mean, I've been in the... What type of attitude would you have? Or would you have a learner's attitude? Well, you know what? I know me well enough to know I don't know everything. I only know 99% of the stuff. And so maybe it's something I don't know, and so I want to learn because, listen, you're never going to grow if you're not a learner. And you'll never be a good teacher if you're not a good learner. Because if you don't learn anything, you can't teach anything because you don't know anything. So you got to learn. And this guy's a learner. So he humbles himself and goes over to this couple's house. And he doesn't know anything about them. A couple in the church listens to him and says, hey, you got something wrong. Wait a minute. I'm Apollos. I'm instructed in the way of the Lord. I'm eloquent. I mean, what that means is he can put the words together well, right? He's kind of the anti-Paul. Paul wasn't that eloquent. He was eloquent, right? He could really speak well. And he listened because he wanted to grow in his understanding so he could communicate more accurately. I love that. Now, we got two things there. We have theology and homiletics there, don't we? We have theology in that he knew his theology, and homiletics, he knew how to speak it. I know people who know theology really well, but they can't talk the way of a paper bag. I mean, I know one man, I'm not going to mention his name because some of you know him, but he's a brilliant guy. I love reading his books. But he gets up to speak and about 3 seconds in, it's snooze land. It's like how he can share the type of information he does in such a boring way, it's like a gift. You buy his tapes if you want to go to sleep. Did I say tapes? Did I just say tapes? What century am I living in? Mike, what's this on tapes? You still have tapes, right? No. Anyone want to buy my 8-tracks? How many remember them? How many don't have any idea what I say when I say 8-track tapes? Yeah, the rest of you people who are under 90. All right, good. I love that. So he knew theology, and he wanted to know, how can I, and he knew polemics, right? How can I put an argument together to be compelling? Those are important, by the way, when you speak. Right? It's not enough to just sit down and me study theology and stuff like that. You have to think, how am I going to share this? How do I put an argument together? You know, what are people thinking when I say this in order that I can answer the question while they're having it? I mean, that's part of the whole thing. And this is that guy. He had a passion to speak clearly. It takes work to do that. Secondly, he had a passion to speak boldly. Look at verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, right? He was bold, without fear, not going to let the opposition stop him from sharing. He spoke with fervency and urgency. He was compelling. Again, he's eloquent. And here's what's interesting. He spoke apologetically. Look at verse 8:28. When he really gets this whole theological world together, he ends up going to Corinth, and he powerfully refutes the Jews in public. Watch this, showing by the scriptures that the Christ is Jesus, the Messiah is Jesus. He defended the faith. By the way, apologetics means to defend, okay? It doesn't mean to apologize for. Apologetically doesn't mean, well, you know, I know you're not Christians and I am, and I really don't want you to be offended, and don't take this wrong, but you know. No, it's not that. It's I'm going to talk to you in a reasonable way, arguing for something. In a cogent way. Some of us think God doesn't use minds. It's kind of some, you know, totally mystic thing. We know that we speak to the mind, to get to the heart through the mind, and so that's vital. That's why, as a matter of fact, you become more sanctified by the renewing of your mind. You think differently. Why? Because and that's why G. Campbell Morgan said one time, our job is to screw the truth into the minds of men. Why? Because here's what I know. As a man thinks in his heart, he is. So listen, I know that unbiblical behavior that I do is rooted in me thinking wrongly. I think wrongly. And when I think wrongly, I end up behaving wrongly. And so we have to teach the word. And that's why we teach it line upon line, precept upon precept. I love what Fernando says. He says, much of so-called biblical teaching today is not very biblical, and it gives evidence of shoddy Bible study. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why Bible exposition has gone out of fashion, that's going through the text explaining it, has gone out of fashion today is that preachers are not willing to devote the time necessary to study in order to teach the Bible effectively. When we spend time in the Word with a heart open to hearing from God, it'll begin to glow because the Word of God is alive and active. The result will be fervency. Derek Thomas writes this, today, unfortunately, passion is being replaced by entertainment as a means of attracting people. Since we do not have the skills and discipline to develop informed, wise, and relevant biblical preaching that can be passionately presented because it's true, we resort to a skill that is common in today's world, the ability to entertain. Sometimes that medium becomes so important that the message takes the back seat. We fill our pews with people who come to church for entertainment but are unable to overcome the powerful temptations they face, for their worldview has not been shaped by the Bible. The seriousness of Christianity has not been communicated to them through passionate preaching. They do not see it as a matter of life and death. The challenge in this media-oriented age, Thomas says, is to package the truth with such quality and intensity that people will want to come and be fed even if they're not being entertained. And by the way, we stink at entertainment, and you're still here. Thank God for you. Thank God for you. I tell people that, you know, you come here one time, you've seen us. We worship God and teach the Bible and go home. Then we come back and we worship God and teach the Bible and go home. Then we come back and worship the Lord and teach the Bible and go home. We're going to keep doing that. And that takes effort and that takes time. And I thank you for giving me the time to study the Scripture so I can teach it. At least it's not real effectively, but at least as effectively as I can. Paul taught like that. Peter encouraged his followers to teach like that. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter? He says, have no fear of them. Don't be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Jesus Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. And do it with fear and trembling. And then lastly, people with encouragement. God used people with vision, people with devotion, people with passion, and people with encouragement. I love it when Apollos is like ready to go. So, hey, I'm going to go over here. I'm going to go down to Corinth. It says, and the people encouraged him. I like that. It says they encouraged him. It says the brothers encouraged him. As a matter of fact, they wrote letters, said, you know, take this guy off our hands. No, it didn't say that. Hey, this guy's got it. He wanted to encourage them to keep on going. They built others up. How about this? They were actually positive about his ministry. Man, you know, some people's heads would fall off if you were positive. Think about this. Would those who know you best describe you as an encourager? Would those who know you best describe you as an encourager? If they were given a choice, encourager, critic, which one would they pick? Isn't that a fair question? So you're really brave, like ask your wife or ask your husband. And if you're the husband and you want to eat dinner, refuse to answer. Yeah. Let's give some application, a couple of things. We see the kind of people used by God. Here they are, encouraging. We mentioned that, right? The church was encouraging. Paul was encouraging. Look over in Acts 20. If you're there in Acts 18, look at Acts 20. Paul sent for the disciples, and after what? Encouraging them. You know, he didn't get all, he encouraged them. Hey, hang in there. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to encourage you in your faith. You know Hebrews 10, verse 25. Let's not giving up meeting together as the manner of some is, but let us encourage one another. Do you bring gloom or do you bring sunshine into a room when you walk in? Think about it. Now some people say, well, you know, I just see the problems. I was born that way. It's my nature to be critical. Well, I know that's your nature to be critical, but God changes people. That's the good news of the gospel. Don't give in to the flesh. You say, well, life is full of problems. You need to deal with them. That's true, but if we're not careful, all we see is the problems, right? All we see is the problems. Ask God to help you develop a positive thought life. Immerse yourself in the Word. Pray. I think over time you find that we can control the way we think. I mean, at least that's what Paul thought. He said, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on those things. Yeah. How can you tell what a person is thinking on? What comes out of the mouth? It's like the person who came to me a while back and said, Pastor, I hate to complain, but I got to do what I do best. Next, those who are willing to contextualize. Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, they understood that. Again, I want to become all things to all men to reach as many as I possible. Listen, I've said this before, but contextualizing isn't making the gospel relevant. The gospel's relevant. Okay, it's not doing that. It's sharing it in a relevant way. You know, when you say, for instance, you know, you go to a tribe that doesn't know anything, and the first thing you do is you teach that tribe English, right? Is that what you do? No, what do? You learn their language. Why? So you can share the gospel in their language. You learn their culture. Why? So you can share it in a culturally sensitive way. And by the way, and we applaud missionaries who do that overseas, but you try to do that in America, and people will jump down your back as fast as they can. So in other words, being a missionary somewhere else is okay, but don't you dare be one in America. Don't contextualize in America. We got to stay the way we are in America because we're comfortable. I mean, we love people, but not enough to change. And I thank God that you're not like that. I thank God the commitment to contextualizing. You're doing that. You're doing that culturally as a church. We're doing that individually. And then those who leverage everything for the advancement of the gospel. Those people who, put it this way, we're not about ourselves. People who are about others, seeking to do whatever they can to advance the cause of the gospel, lift up Christ, help the church. And again, so many of you are inspiring to me because I see that in you. And by the way, you challenge me to be more like that. Because I watch you and say, man, they're all about everybody else. And I just want this and I want that. And I want comfort and I want it my way. And they don't care. And all they want to do is reach people. It's like, whoa, what's wrong with me? Well, I battle with the flesh like you do. These are arrows out people. When the arrows go out, you see the needs of others. You're not fixated on your own self. You're not asking, well, why don't people help me? And why don't people come to my house and cut my lawn? And why don't people ask me out to lunch after church? And why don't they, you know, ask me what I think? And listen, that's arrows in people. They're small-minded. They're selfish. They'll be disgruntled. They'll try to find a place that's going to be all about them. And you know what? No place is going to be all about you. Because if you go to a place where it's all about you, that means everyone else is all about themselves too. And you'll all be a mess. Arrows out people walk around differently. At work, who can I minister to? Who can I lift up? Who can I encourage? At church, who can I speak to that might be down? Who can I invite over? How can I show attention to them? Who can I show mercy to? Who can I help? Can I give a word of encouragement? This is big. When someone really is in need, offer to do something, don't offer to do anything. Can I say that again? Offer to do something, don't offer to do anything. I think that's Don went home to be with the Lord. Someone comes to you and says, hey, I'll do anything. You know what you're going to do? It's like, well, anything's big, and I don't feel like I'm going to call them right, and what am I going to do, Pam? Am I going to call them? As opposed to, I will make you a meal and bring it over tomorrow. What do you like on your hamburger? I'm offering to do something. I'm not offering to do anything, right? So offer to do something, don't offer to do anything. I think but those are arrows out people. It's like, I'm thinking about you. I want to help you. I'm not thinking about me and why don't and how come and, you know, people hurt me and, you know, all that type of stuff. That's it. Vance Havner said a long time ago, a person wrapped up in himself is a real small package. Be arrows out people. Grab a white card, fill it out, jump in, get involved. Next one, those who are bold and have confidence in the Word of God. And then those who are intentional. I want to close with an illustration about how important these are. I think we have to be intentional. Intent, because if I'm not intentional, I'm just going to revert to what I like doing, right? And That's comfortable. That's where we usually are. And then being bold and have confidence in the Word of God is, you know what? I need to ask God for boldness. I told you last week, I still wear this thing. Be bold on it. Acts 4:20. I still wear it because I need to be reminded. And it's vital for me to be bold. Vital for you to be bold. By the way, not weird. Okay? Not weird. Some people say, I'm bold. No, you're weird. As a matter of fact, let me be kind. Some people I know, not you, they don't come to church here, but some people are idiots. And they blame it on being bold. No, you're just an idiot. And so you got to, you know, not weirdness, boldness. I'm going to love you enough to figure out how I can share the gospel with you. And you might get upset with me sharing it, but I'm not going to accost you. I'm not going to make a fool out of you. Some people make a fool out of people and say, well, I made a fool out of them. Good for you. I mean, you won the argument, lost the soul. Way to go. We don't want to do that, right? But we want to be bold. And here's the thing. And we got to refuse to give up. That's the big thing, at least for me. Because here's what happens with me. I'll share the gospel with someone. It doesn't go out really well. So it's like, okay, well, check that one off my list. I'm done. How about the Lord opens the door again? Well, last time they weren't very nice. I'm not going to do it again. Did you get saved the first time you heard the gospel? There were people who didn't give up on you. And we got to finish well. A couple weeks ago, Lakeland Christian was in their track team was in the regional finals, or in districts. And so, is Bryson Yemnison here? Bryson's like a big, tall, strapping guy. He's about my size. And he's running the mile, okay? He's running the mile. And the guy he's running against is not his size. He's like 6'2 and weighs about 100 pounds, which is perfect for a distance runner, right? And so, in his stride, every one of his strides is three of Bryson's. As a matter of fact, in the paper, he was Bryson. That's not his name. It's Bryson. And so, you know, he's running this race, and he runs out with this guy, and he's like, he has to run three times as hard as this guy. And when they're going around the backstretch, I mean, this guy's just taking, you know, he's running like this, and like the Energizer Bunny, right? And he's going, they had to hold right up in the paper, and it's like, after about, you know, 2.5, 3.5 laps of that, you get tired, like, I ain't catching this guy. He's long. I mean, he's faster than I am. He's more gifted than I am. You know, I can't do it. But not Bryson. He just kept running. And he ran and he ran. And it gets around the backstretch. He passes this guy. And he beats this long-legged Spider-Man. And he gets to the finish line. I mean, I guess it was like a second ahead. Wasn't it some of you guys back there were there? It was like he won by a second. He won the race. And, you know, here, can I tell you one of the reasons he won? He didn't give up. Sometimes you win by not giving up. I'm intentionally going to finish this thing out. I'm going to run to the end. Why do I say that? Because some of us are getting near the finish line, right? If you're not sure it's you, turn to the next person and think, you think I'm close to the finish line or the start line? Yeah. Spud, we're close to the finish line, aren't we? Yeah. And so, are we going to finish? Are you going to take out your lawn chair and critique the runners? What are you going to do? You're going to finish, or you're going to take out your lawn chair, set it up, and critique the rest of the runners? Say, well, I didn't run like that when I used to run. Hey, here's an idea. Keep running. Keep running. The baton is still in your hand. The torch has been passed to you. And don't drop it till you die. Right? That's what. You know why the church kept going to the book of Acts? Because that's what they did. They didn't stop until they died. We have people. I picked on Spud because Spud's running. How old are you now, Spud? 104? No, he's not. You've been married for what? 85 years. 85 years. No, 80. By the way, did you give up yet on your wife? Should she have given up on you? Yes, but she didn't, right? Yeah. And so, listen, you don't give up. You don't. Now, it's not 85. How long is it? Okay, 70. Okay, that's close enough. If it was 85, they either got married at 10 or the oldest people in America, right? Yeah. 70 years. In their 90s. Not giving up yet, right? Still carrying. Now, can you run as hard when you're 90 as you did when you're 20? Nah. Does it hurt more? Yeah. little slower, yeah. But do you have to quit?
No.
You don't have to quit. Keep on running, right? Keep on running. Let me pray. Father, thank you. As we study through the book of Acts, we see people like that. I have the joy to look out at people in our congregation that are like these people. It's encouraging to me. People who have passion and they keep on serving you. People who have devotion and they serve you with great fervency of heart. People who leverage everything they have for the sake of the gospel. And they're encouragers. I get emails, people encouraging me, pushing me on, encouraging me to keep on preaching, to keep on ministering, to keep on serving with all my heart. I see them encouraging people in the hallways, encouraging people in the parking lot. I am so blessed to see people like this all the time. And here's my prayer, Lord, may their tribe increase in our ministry. May we be people who are about the Master's business all the way to the end, until either Jesus comes or we go. We want to be faithful because we believe the gospel is the power of God to salvation. We believe men, women, boys, and girls need to know that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And that there's only one way to heaven, and that's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That he died on the cross for sin, that he rose again victorious over the grave. And those who come to him for rescue from their sin, because we're all sinners, they will be rescued if they cry out in faith. And Lord, we don't get tired of that message. And I pray that we continue to be about the gospel. Thank you so much for the inspiration so many people here are to me. And may we inspire others until Jesus comes. We give you glory. We give you honor. Thank you for your patience. Encourage us to serve you well. We pray in Jesus' name.